Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the 11th chapter. Daniel chapter 11, we come to a very long chapter in this book. And it is a very difficult chapter, but I believe it's one that, by God's grace, we'll wrap our minds around and be able to benefit from for ourselves and for the Lord's glory. As we look at this together, I believe we'll see that God told the truth about the great conflict in Israel's future. And we will learn from a passage like this that whether in the crossfire or in the crosshairs of adversity, God is in control. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we consider this passage, let's consider the crossfire and the crosshairs of adversity. Let's all pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that we would not place upon it what we think, but help us to realize that your word tells us what you think and what you want us to know about you, about us, and about life, and about how living before you ought to be lived, how we can walk the pilgrim pathway. Lord, thank you for communicating with us. Thank you for revealing to us yourself, salvation, and how it is that we might know you and walk humbly before you. We praise you in Christ's name this morning. Amen. From 1996 through 2000, CBS aired a television show entitled Early Edition. It was a series that had a man who received tomorrow's newspaper today. His name was Gary Hobson, and he received the Chicago Sun-Times a day early at 6:30 a.m. each morning, accompanied by a ginger tabby cat. And Gary, armed with the knowledge of the future, he would try to prevent the tragedies that were described in the paper. And he did that day in, day out. As we look at Daniel chapter 11, the prophet Daniel got an early edition. But he didn't get this early edition because he was supposed to prevent the tragedies that were to come. Daniel 11 includes over 100 prophecies that stretch from his time, which would be about 535 at this time, to the time of Antiochus the IV. That's about 175, 163. And then it also extends to a time that is yet future for us. These prophecies that we already read this morning are detailed, and they are numerous. So detailed, so numerous, so accurate that many liberal scholars who don't believe in the supernatural, they insist that this book must have been written after the fact. It must have been written after the time of Antiochus in the 100s BC. But to accept these prophecies as foretelling the future means that we believe that God knows all things and that God can do all things, which we do believe that. We believe that God is sovereign over all things. And as the sovereign over all things, Jesus, our God, he ought to be served by all. And that is a point that many resist, along with the liberal scholars. But we accept the theological teaching of the sovereignty of God. And we accept the fact that God knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future all perfectly. It's not hard for him to tell the future or the present or the past. So we don't hesitate to believe all the prophecies that are given in this text. We believe that they are fulfilled exactly. And given the fact that so many have been fulfilled already and so precisely, we have no doubt that the things that are yet future that are prophesied in this passage will indeed be fulfilled exactly as has been written. Now, if we take this passage and we read this text within its context, I just want to say it this way. If you look at this chapter, and it took us almost 10 minutes to read it already today, we realize the fact that it has over 100 prophecies. If we were to go through the entire text and read it and go through each one of those prophecies and explain them, we would be here for a very long time. And by the end of it, we'd probably be very confused by all the names and dates. So, by way of a disclaimer, I did not choose to use my entire week in preparation learning how to pronounce the names of historical characters and mastering 400 years of the history of civilization just so I could say them, and in a moment you would forget all of them, just like we used to forget in history class. The reason I am not too keen on giving all of those details for all of those prophecies is because the prophet Daniel didn't have all the names and dates when the angel gave him this revelation. But he was able to understand the text. And if he doesn't have all the names and dates, and this passage is still of benefit to him, then we can even go without all of those things. If you want the names and dates and the pages of the fulfillment of those things, just ask me, I can get those to you. But I would like us to focus on what is actually before each one of us today, the text. This is a very unique chapter in the Bible, not only because it's full of prophecy, but because of how it runs through history, through just centuries of history. And if you were to compare this chapter to those of a history book that we have at school, you'll notice how different human history is told from the history that God tells. For example, we have great nations like the nations of Persia and Greece, and great people like Alexander the Great. And all of their history is wrapped up in God's account in just three verses. And it would seem that the people who are insignificant in the history books of school are given great emphasis and significance when God tells the story as we go through the rest of the text. So what we find in the way that God tells history and the way that man tells history is a difference of emphasis, because God's focus is not the same as man's focus. You often see that when God tells the story, it's always in view of his people and what it means to his people and the implications for his people. So as we look at this text, let's make sure to consider it in context. Chapter 11 is in the middle of a section that runs from chapters 10 through the end of chapter 12. And this whole portion at the end of the book of Daniel is summarized in chapter 10, verse 1. So I encourage you, turn back to Daniel chapter 10 right now. And here we find a summary of this entire section. The whole section is summarized in verse 1, where it says this: "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was about a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." And it's from this verse, as well as what the angel says in verse 14 of this chapter, that we can summarize these three chapters in this way. God told Daniel the truth about a great conflict in Israel's future. From chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 14, that summarizes what happens in these three chapters. God told Daniel the truth about a great conflict in Israel's future. That was the early edition. And chapter 10 records the occasion of that revelation, and chapter 11 records the actual word about the great conflict in Israel's future. So, when we turn to chapter 11, the angel begins to explain this, what's in the book of truth, as it talks about in verse 21 of chapter 10. He begins by saying in verse 2, "Now I will show you the truth." And what follows are numerous details about kings and kingdoms, which we know by this point in the book of Daniel. Those are some of the key words of this entire book, kings and kingdoms. It's all about those things. And the chapter closes with these words. It begins with, "I show you the truth," and it ends with verse 45 saying, "He shall come to his end with none to help him." And using what we learned in chapter 2, we realize that Daniel prays God, who is able to remove kings and to set up kings. And chapter 11 shows how God has kings lined up like dominoes, setting them up, removing them, setting them up, removing them, one after another. And by the end, all will fall and only God will remain. And while His absolute sovereignty will one day be revealed clearly, what we have in Daniel chapter 11 is a display that truly, despite the rise and fall of all these kingdoms, God is already in control. Well, we say, of course that's true. But the difficulty we face is, well, why do we face adversity from day to day if God is in control? Why was Daniel told about this great conflict in Israel's future if God's really in control of all things? Why was there great conflict ahead? Well, many times we're not told the why, but we are graciously told of the reality beforehand. We are told that the paths of righteousness lead through the valley, and it is in these valleys that we are so often prone to despair and to give up. But it is through those valleys and in those valleys that we are supposed to look to God and have faith in His will. The fact that we are told that the way leads through adversity is supposed to steel our hearts and it's supposed to strengthen our souls. That's the function of this chapter. It's supposed to encourage God's people as they face adversity. So as we go through this text, we're going to see a great conflict in Israel's history. We'll see adversity. And we'll see that adversity comes in various ways. Sometimes adversity comes because of those who are battling around us. Sometimes adversity comes directly upon us. So we find that at times we are in the crossfire, and at other times we are in the crosshairs of adversity. But whether we're in the crossfire or the crosshairs of adversity, God's in control. In God's plan, God's people will be caught in the crossfire of adversity. Verses 2 through verse 20 teach us this. Israel is going to experience the challenges of politics. And this is not only true for Israel. At any time in history, kingdoms are going to rise and fall. And God's people are going to get caught up in empires changing. Look at verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. Circle that. And the fourth king shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Circle that. The section is about empires, kingdoms. When Daniel received this word, the kingdom of Persia was in control under the reign of Cyrus. We know that from chapter 10, verse 1. We know that through this, there are going to be four more kings of Persia. And then Persia is going to lock horns with Greece. And according to verse 3, Alexander the Great of Greece is going to be victorious. But his dominion is going to be short-lived, and his kingdom is going to be split four ways, but not to his children, as verse 4 says, not to his posterity. His kingdom is going to go to his four generals. So in three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, over 200 years of history are told. Daniel has already learned through previous portions of his life and in this book we've read that there is going to be a succession of kingdoms. We saw that in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. We saw that in the visions of the beasts and of the goat and the ram. We saw how there would be the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Babylon had already taken Israel captive and was now history. Persia was, with their law of toleration, had allowed Israel to return to the land and rebuild. That's where they were currently. Greece, led by Alexander the Great, is going to try to Hellenize all that he conquers. And that's a change. Everybody had to learn Greek. And you think about that and you would say, who in their right mind would ever want to learn the Greek language? Well, everybody was supposed to. Well, with this transition from one empire to another empire come a lot of challenges. And that's normal. Just as we experience challenges whenever we transition from one president to the next, from one governor to the next, from one group of legislators to the next. But despite all these changes, we have to realize that God is sovereignly working. God is making sure that Israel is back in the land. God is making sure that the temple is rebuilt. God is making sure that people know Greek so that one day the New Testament could be read far and wide because everyone knows Greek. You see, God has everything sorted. Even though God's people have to live through the turmoil and endure the changes of empire. But not only do God's people endure changing empires, God's people are caught in the midst of enemies fighting. God's people are caught in enemies fighting. That means kings are going to fight each other. As you look at verses 5 through 20, we're going to zoom in on two particular groups. At the end of verse 4, we saw that Alexander the Great's kingdom was split four ways, and two of those we're going to focus upon in verses 5 through 20. It's going to be the north, and it's going to be the south. The north was Syria, and it was ruled by Seleucus. So you have the kingdom of the Seleucids. And the south was Egypt. It was ruled by Ptolemy, that kingdom. And the north and the south, they developed a rivalry between those two kingdoms. So that's what we read in verses 5 through 20. Look at verse 11. The south is going to attack the north. Verse 11 says, "The king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north." And of course, the north is going to strike back. Verse 15, "The king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand." And this rivalry lasts for years and generations. We know that because verses 6, 8, and 13 keep on saying this repeated phrase, "and after some years." This is not a strict chronology. A lot of time is moving. They're fighting back and forth. We think, why do we need to know about all these details? Why do we care? Why is this important information for Daniel to know about? Why would he and Israel be interested in this? Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you were given the early edition, and in your early edition paper, you came to realize that there was an upcoming war between Canada and Mexico. And when you read that in the early edition, you would start being interested. Why? Because the United States of America is in the middle of Canada, is in between Canada and Mexico. And obviously, it's going to be impacted by a war between those countries. In like fashion, Israel is positioned right between the north and the south, between Syria and Egypt. Therefore, Israel is often in the crossfire of this rivalry. So verses 5 through 20 are going to provide us with almost 150 years of conflict, 323 through 175, through years of conflict. But what we're going to see is that these years, which are full of schemes, are going to end in shambles. There are arranged marriages that are going to fall apart. There are alliances that are going to fail. And God's people are in the midst of it. And God's people have often found themselves in the midst of this kind of conflict. God's people have often found themselves mixed up in politics. I had a friend from South Carolina who recently posted this: "Stop complaining about your life. There are literally people living in New York and California." And that's just to say, you know, sometimes life is hard. And we get thrown into the mix of a mess. But as we read verses 5 through 20, we shouldn't think that this is just a mess. We need to realize how God communicated all these years of history. They weren't history, they were prophecy, but now to us are history. God communicated them in a very unique way, and God set in his telling of these events a refrain. Whenever one rises to power, look at verse 4, "His kingdom shall be broken and divided," verse 6, "but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, but she shall be given up," verse 9, "but he shall return to his land," verse 11, "but it shall be given into his hand," verse 12, "but he shall not prevail," verse 14, "but he shall fail," verse 17, "but it shall not stand or be to his advantage," verse 18, "but a commander shall put an end to his insolence," verse 19, "but he shall stumble and fall," verse 20, "but within a few days he shall be broken." Empires splinter, marriages fail, campaigns fail, schemes fall apart. History is told in this way: it is wars and rumors of wars that in the end accomplish nothing. We look at these verses and we see that power shifts and it never rests until God's kingdom comes and is established. But for now, We live in the days of adversity, and we're faced with the challenges of politics. And one day, it is all going to come crashing down because God is going to set the record straight and he's going to make everything new. So for today, we have to trust God to see us through. It can be very difficult in the crossfire adversity, but the conflict can even get worse, as it was said that it would get worse for Israel. So we look at the second half of the chapter, verses 21 through 45, and we realize in God's plan, God's people will be caught in the crosshairs of adversity. Israel is going to experience the scourge of oppressors. You see, up until this point in the chapter, the history lesson has been going by at a lightning speed. It began with Cyrus and moved all the way to Seleucus the Fourth. It covers over 350 years and 19 verses. And in this second portion, split up into two parts, the focus is now going to be on two kings. We see the first king in verse 21. We see the second king in verse 36. The first is Antiochus. You say, well, how do you remember him? Do you remember the city of Antioch? Acts chapter 13. That was where they had the church that sent out the first Christian missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, Antioch. Antiochus the Fourth. And then the second king in verse 36 is the Antichrist. And what we find in this whole chapter is that the pace dramatically slows as we reach verse 21. And then it's going to jump ahead as we get into verse 36. We're going to cover 12 years in the reign of Antiochus the Fourth. That's going to be years 175 through 163. We're going to cover 12 years and 15 verses as compared to 350-plus verses in the first 18 or 19 verses. So there's a big change in the way God is telling the story and what he is slowing down to make sure that we see. And at that point, we have to say, well, what is so important about Antiochus that God's people really need to know? Well, Israel would be targeted by this despicable person. Look at verse 21. He slithers his way into the kingdom. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Why is this person so contemptible? Certainly there were rulers before him who used deception and flattery as they moved in and out of power. What makes him so bad? He seems like a normal person. He's just the king who wants more power. And as we continue to read, he leads successful military campaigns. Look at verse 22. Armies shall utterly be swept away before him and broken. Verse 25. He shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south, the great army. Verse 28. He shall return to his land with great wealth. That sounds like all the kings before him. But notice in verse 28 and then following that he now takes action against Israel. Puts them in the crosshairs. Verse 28, second half of the verse. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. Verse 29. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south. It shall not be as it was before the ships of Kittim. That's the Roman fleet. They shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. Of course, he would be afraid of the Romans and turn around. And he turned back and was enraged and took action against, here it is, the Holy Covenant. That's Israel. That's the people of God. And he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple, that's the Israelite temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So now the story turns as Antiochus wreaks havoc in Israel, venting his anger because he has just lost because of the Romans when he went to go against Egypt. So he turns in his fury and anger. He desecrates the temple. He sets up the shrine to the Greek gods throughout the lands. He imposes restriction on many Jewish customs. Things like circumcision, Sabbath observance, reading the Torah, those things would now be answered with the death penalty if you choose to continue in your religion. So we find just like Daniel was faced with the death penalty if you continued in prayer, Daniel chapter 6, now the Jews are faced with death if they continue to worship God in the ways that God has told them to worship him. So Antiochus is seeking to eradicate God's chosen people and what makes them distinctive in the world. But as we continue to read in chapter 11, there is a glimmer of hope. We see it in verse 32 and 33. It says this, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand." So even at this time when God's people are greatly persecuted and when their faith is attacked, there's going to be groups that emerge and respond and defend. And broadly speaking, there were three Jewish groups that emerged in reaction to this type of Antichrist. The Maccabeans, those were the military resistors. The Hellenists, those were the political compromisers. And then the Hasidim, those are the religious separatists. And it's the Hasidim who were the primary group who's responsible to make sure to sustain the religious system of Israel. They're the ones who keep the religious rituals and all the things that God prescribed, that they kept that going. They were the predecessors of the Pharisees. We know the Pharisees. Those are the folks who opposed Jesus Christ, but in God's sovereign will, they were the folks who prepared the way for the coming of Messiah. We look at verses 32 through 35, and what we see is a faithful response in times of adversity. In times of adversity, you're supposed to stand and be wise and be refined and purified and made white. There would obviously be times of terrible adversity for the people of Israel, but as we go through the rest of the chapter, we realize that there are still worse times for Israel to come. Israel would be targeted by a self-deifying person, a person who made himself God. And these verses, verses 35 or 36 to the close, some people would say, oh, this is the same person. This is Antiochus. But the details just don't match. The details of the passage don't fit the historical character. We first look at his attitude, verse 36 and 37. "Of this one who is the Antichrist, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak against," or astonishing things, "against the God of gods. He shall magnify himself," at the end of verse 37 it says, "magnify himself above all." This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 of the Roman kingdom who speaks great words against the Most High. While Antiochus was the little horn of the Greek kingdom, that's in Daniel chapter 8, there's a difference between this little horn and that little horn. This one is non-traditional in the fact that he does not claim the gods of his fathers. Antiochus, he worshipped the Greek gods like his fathers. This one was different. This one made himself to be God. And the whole description here of his character is very different than the king that came before. What happened for all the kings previous, we saw all their actions and how they rose to power, became strong. But as we get into verse 36 through about verse 39, what we find is a character assessment of this person. He is uniquely different. He is the Antichrist that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That is the attitude of this one. As we close the chapter, we'll see the actions of this person. Verse 40. "At the end of time, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land," that's Israel, "and tens of thousands shall fall." Against the Antichrist, there is going to be a united attack from the north and the south, the Egypt region, the Syrian region, some people would say the Russian region. I can't tell you for sure, it hasn't happened. But their attack is going to fail, and the Antichrist is going to return to Israel, and he is going to conquer, he's going to kill tens of thousands. It will be terrible, and he will set up shop as if he is in control of all things. Look at verse 45. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea, that's the Mediterranean, and the glorious holy mountain. He's just going to make his base there as if he is in absolute control. Devastating news for Israel. So it is no understatement, as it says in chapter 10, verse 1, that there is a great conflict to come. And when we read this devastating news and we think, what comfort is there for God's people with such news? How can God's people be comforted in such times of adversity? So many years ago, in junior high, I played basketball. And my coach was named Mr. Kloss. And he was a great coach. He worked us to the bone. We often found ourselves running bleacher laps. And he worked us. But one of the things that was most difficult was when he taught us how to do defensive slides. Basically, you get into the defensive position, and you go left, and you go right. And we would do that forever, it seemed. Because you had to be able to play defense and go left and right and always be on your toes. So what he would do is have us line up lengthwise on the court, and he would stand in front of us with his whistle, and on the whistle, we would go left. On the whistle, we'd go right. And on the whistle, we'd go left. On the whistle, we'd go right. And then finally, we'd hear the double whistle. And we got to stop. And we always were thankful to hear the double whistle. And that's what we find in this text. That God blows the double whistle. And that's our hope. We look at this text. We read that the Antichrist, according to verse 36, is going to prosper. We read that many people are going to acknowledge him, verse 39. But throughout this section and the section previous, we find that God blows the whistle. He indicates that's it. There is a time of adversity, but it's only going to be for a certain time, and then that's it. There's a time appointed. You see it in verse 27, 29, 35. Adversity is going to last only till the time is accomplished, verse 36. On God's whistle comes the end of time, verse 40. And the Antichrist, verse 35, 45, shall come to his end. God said, that's it. So while we think, why is this happening? Has God lost control? No. God's in control. Daniel 11 is providing us with so many of these details that happened during the intertestamental period. That was a time in history when God was not revealing his will through a prophet speaking at that time. It was the 400 years of silence. But through God's word to Daniel the prophet, what we find is that even though God isn't speaking at that time directly, God is giving his people hope. God is giving them instruction, and he is still in control. He is not inactive, even though he was silent by the prophets. And it is hard for him to provide. It's not hard for God to provide us with an early edition of all the things that are going to happen. He can do that. He can tell us what's going to happen. And when we realize that God knows everything, he knows what's ahead of us, he's even clued us in on some of those things, it therefore behooves us to stand firm and to take action. God has perfectly predicted events, so many events that are now history that took place in the intertestamental period. And God has perfectly predicted events that are still future, that are about the Antichrist. And what we have to be assured of is God has it all sorted. He's going to blow the whistle when time's up for all of that. His kingdom will come, and we must remain faithful, whether it's in the crosshairs or the crossfire of adversity. Let's pray for the grace of God to remain faithful to him. Father, we are thankful that You tell us about these things ahead of time, because indeed we would be swept away, it would seem, if it were not for your grace and for your kindness to reveal these things to us. We pray that you would not cause us to despair because of the things around us. Indeed, things are going to get much worse, and they are already much worse for many other Christians around the globe. So may we not despair as if things are worse than they actually are. But Father, it arises again and again in our hearts to despair and to doubt and to sometimes scratch our heads and to think, you know, God, why are you doing this? But help us to realize that you are in absolute control and that the adversities are but for a time, and one day you will blow the whistle on all of them and you will make all things new. Help us to look forward to that time. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.